This is part two of the sermon we started last week, Honorable Vessels in God's House. So for context, let us go ahead and begin our reading in chapter 2, verse 20, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is God's holy, inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the meat of your word. And Lord, we pray that you could help us to understand, give us a discerning mind, illumine our minds to understand it and see Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we read these things of what it means to be an honorable vessel, a useful vessel for your glory, that you would give us that desire to want to be used by you greatly. And Lord, may we be willing to do what your word says and put it into practice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing talking about how to be most useful for the Lord. That's one of the greatest compliments we can have in this life, is to be used by the Lord. God has actually saved us for the purpose, not just to keep us out of hell, but to make us useful for his glory in the here and now, until we're called to heaven. We are actually called in Scripture to be ambassadors for Christ. We're called to represent him. We're called to proclaim him to the nations. And in so doing, we're also called to live a certain way because we are a witness to him. We reflect him. He is our master. We are his servant. And we will see that a little bit more in our text. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, remember, Paul is in jail. He's writing to Timothy, his young protege in the faith. He wants to encourage him in the faith to persevere in the ministry, even though it's hard, it's tiring, it's persecuting him, and he's going through much suffering. And so he wants to encourage him. His last words he wants to give him are to help him be faithful in the ministry. So he reminds him to fan in the flame that was burning out, to strive to be faithful to his calling. And in chapter 2, we saw that God has designed for his ministers to live a certain way. There's a standard that must be kept because they're to model for the sheep what they are to also emulate. They're to reflect the character of their master. In chapter 2, Paul has given pictures of what it looks like for a pastor to be a godly pastor striving after Christ's likeness. The pastor's to first rest in the strength that Christ provides. We then saw that he's to instruct faithful men who are able to teach others also. We then also saw that he's to share in the sufferings as a good soldier who's not entangled with civilian affairs, but is seeking to please his commander. He then gave us the picture of an athlete who needs to compete according to the rules and competes in a way to win the prize. He's also a farmer who works hard, sowing the seed, is patient and laboring until the first fruits come. Strive to be most useful to our master for his glory. We'll see this in the three ways. We saw two last week. First was strive to honor, to be honorable and clean. Second was flee sinful passions and pursue righteousness. And then third, be gentle and hopeful servants. So first off, let's look by way of review, just for context here, at verse 20 to 21. It says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Last week, we saw in great detail what Paul is trying to give us in this picture. Remember, a picture isn't something to confuse us, but to make something clearer. And so he gives this picture here, that a great house, which is a picture ultimately of the church. And he's building on this house kind of analogy here from the previous verse where he talks about Christ who laid the great foundation. He is the chief architect, and he's also building a great house. Paul now takes a tour in this great house, and he looks at the vessels that are there. He sees the gold and the silver vessels, the honorable use vessels. But he also sees the wood and the clay vessels that are in this great house. The gold and the silver are those vessels that are put out for those nice occasions. The plates and stuff that you're going to put out when you have guests over. You want everyone to see. It's honorable. It's respectable. These are nice, luxurious kind of items here for putting on display. Where the wood and the clay vessels, those are the items that you use for everyday use. They're common. There's no special significance that you're going to want to put out for everyone to see. For instance, they have trash cans or bags or baskets or drawers, things that serve a purpose, things that are needed as part of the house. However, they're not the ones you put out on full display when you want to have people over. Nevertheless, they do serve a purpose. So it then says in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. As we brought out last week, the ESV actually interprets this for us, and it creates kind of an odd picture. In order for the gold and the silver vessels to be used as honorable use, they must then separate themselves, if we're to read it like that, from that which is dishonorable. In other words, the gold and the silver must separate from the wood and the clay if they want to be honorable, which I think is actually not the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us. And in verse 21, the word dishonorable is actually not there. It's actually the word for these things. And so the ESV is actually interpreting for us what they believe these things to refer to. So this word dishonorable, then, they take from verse 20. And so it gives that picture. If one is to be honorable, he must separate from the dishonorable, and then they can be clean. But this is an interpretive decision that doesn't really fit the context, nor the illustration that Paul gives.
To interpret this, they look to the context. The immediate context is verse 20. Okay, they look at verse 20, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Okay, so these things, they would say, refers to dishonorable. The problem is when it comes to interpretation, there are circles of interpretation. There's an immediate circle which looks at the very context of that one verse. But then you're to zoom out and see how does that flow within the paragraph? Then how does that flow within the chapter? Then how does that flow within the book? Then how does that flow within the whole New Testament and then the entire Bible? And while it might fit there for the first context there of the next verse, I would argue that, as we saw last time, it doesn't really fit with the rest of the context of the chapter to have that interpretation. If you take it that way, it would mean this. Well, dishonorable use means that those are the defiled people of the church. And so for those to be clean, the gold and the silver needs to separate then from those. The problem with that is that doesn't fit the picture that Paul's trying to paint. That's an interpretive decision the ESV, the translators, made for us. Where the NASB and also New King James and other translations rightly say these things. Okay, so if you put that picture, it's going to seem odd. For a vessel to clean themselves, they have to do it by removing themselves from the other vessels. And that doesn't really fit the picture. Paul's saying a vessel isn't clean by removing themselves, but by cleaning their contents, the contents in which they hold. Homes don't remove wood or clay just to have all the gold. If you're going to keep them apart like that, they're going to serve a purpose. You're not just going to put them on everything out on full display. You're not going to put the wood and the clay vessels on full display for everyone to see. There's still a purpose. It's needed. Again, it comes back to that understanding of dishonorable. What does dishonorable mean? Last time we said it's not for deplorable or detestable, but it's actually those that don't have special attention, those that are common. And that's really what the context is saying. In other words, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, it uses that same idea. Paul speaks of the body in this way. He's not saying separate from those that maybe are less honorable. In verse 22, we read this. Speaking of the body of different parts, it says, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable," same word there for dishonorable, "we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with great modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving great honor to take part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." So just because some parts of the body are maybe weaker or not as presentable as others, doesn't mean they're not part of the body. It doesn't mean you have to separate from them. They have a purpose. They have a calling for a specific thing. Some are gold and silver, which are to be put out on full display. Some are wood and clay, which work behind the scenes, maintaining different things. And in the context of chapter 2, that makes sense, right? What is the context? Train up faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So there are some men who are the gold and the silver who you are going to put forward in the church to be for honorable use, that they're going to give the ministry of the word. They're going to be front and center. But there's others who aren't gifted in those ways, who still have a valuable purpose in the church, who serve in a different way, who might be the wood, the clay, not detestable or dishonorable, but actually just less common, less presentable than the one you put up to minister the word. And Paul's saying, in light of the training of faithful men, if you're going to bring them up, make sure they're clean. The whole purpose is that they are clean. Not like these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? Not like them. So then it goes back to, what are these things? Well, these things are in verse 16. "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their walk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus," right? You're not to be ashamed, but present yourself as a good worker. So avoid these things, train up the faithful men to avoid these things, and if you want to be useful for the Lord, focus on inward cleanliness. Inward cleanliness. That is what an honorable vessel is. An honorable vessel is one who is clean. But the false teachers here are seeking those positions, seeking them, but they lack the qualifications. In fact, if you look at this, what it means to be clean, ultimately, are to meet the biblical qualifications for eldership. And that's what Paul's bringing out here. If you want to be these faithful men who are going to be presented and put on display for the whole church to minister the word of God, they must be clean. Paul then goes into the next few verses, the remainder of the chapter, to talk about what does it mean to be clean. As we saw last time in verse 22, "Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So Paul describes these honorable vessels, those who are striving for holiness and seeking to be clean. How do they become clean? Fleeing youthful passions. So the honorable vessel is one who is fleeing, but also pursuing. Notice it says, flee youthful passions. We brought out last time that this isn't just sexual immorality, though it definitely includes that. But it's also pleasure of any kind. Youth love pleasure, or the need for power, or even possessions. These are all things that can lure a youth. And it's things that actually lured these false teachers and tempted them. And he says, you train up these faithful men to flee those things. Pursue holiness. Pursue godliness. In other words, he's saying, grow up and be men. Not only is he to flee these things, but he's also to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And as we brought out last time, those are characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what should describe a minister of the Lord. And so he's saying, as you train up these faithful men, have them pursue these things, but it's not only for them. Right? Notice, all who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. We are all pursuing this. We are all called to pursue righteousness, love, peace,
faith. All believers are doing this, and that's why we gather together. As the pastor is called to do this, he's to set a model for other believers to follow, but it's for all who call upon the name of the Lord. We're all to strive for holiness. Anyone who wants to be used by God, if you want to be used by God, you don't seek to appeal to culture. You don't seek to be popular in that regard. You seek to be clean. And Paul says, here's the first step. Flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And as we do that, that's what it means to be an honorable vessel. Which brings us to our main point for today. That we're to be gentle and hopeful servants. Look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. This word here for have nothing to do with means to refuse, avoid, or reject. We all have things we seek to avoid, right? We all have things we seek to reject or just completely want nothing to do with. What might some of those things be for you? I know for me, when I'm hiking up in the mountains, there's one thing I definitely want to avoid. It's any mountain lions. I want nothing to do with any mountain lions. They usually say if you see one, it's probably too late anyways. I want to avoid them at all costs. And Paul is saying, just like you want to avoid those things, you need to avoid these ignorant, foolish controversies. This is a command. Paul is saying, avoid these. Notice he says foolish and ignorant. Foolish just means stupid, right? The Greek word is moros, where we get the word moron. Ignorant also means uneducated, unlearned. He says these people who are so wrapped up into these controversies, they're really morons who are uneducated. Don't participate in that. You're wasting your time. He goes, avoid that like the plague. These kind of controversies. Don't engage in these with these people. Now, what he's not saying is he's not saying don't ever engage to try and reason with people or show them the truth. He's not saying that. In Acts 18, Paul actually models this, right? Acts 18, verse 4, he says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's going through the word, he's trying to exhibit truth to them, and no doubt that might be leading to some of their controversies there with some of these Jews, but he's proclaiming the truth. Apparently, that's not this foolish, ignorant controversy he has in mind. But what he's saying is he says, there are really some things you just should not fight over. They're distractions. They're unproductive. They benefit no one. And you need to just not engage in these things. He goes, don't let that occupy your time. In fact, we see that this might have been a temptation for Timothy because Paul has told him over and over again these same things. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. In other words, be clean. Be that clean vessel so you can be most useful to the Lord. Have nothing to do with these myths. It's just going to lead to controversy. He tells Titus this as well in Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. In fact, if you just look a few verses earlier, when he talked about these things, what were those things? Well, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Again and again, he's telling Timothy these things. You get the point that Paul says this is important. A lot of these false teachers, they became popular because they appealed to the culture and the controversies of that day. And then they tried to read in the philosophy of that day and mixed it with Christianity. And that might have drew a crowd. But Paul's saying, look, you need to avoid these things. You need to preach the word in season and out of season. Don't be distracted by those foolish controversies. Notice he shows why. You know that they breed quarrels. In other words, there's just some things that are not worth fighting over. They promote no good. They only divide. And if you dwell on these things, it's ultimately going to lead to bigger fights and divisions. And that's not what you ought to do for one who is ministering in the household of God. We do well to hear this, because I think we all love arguments. That's just our human nature. You look on Twitter and, you know, social media has been made popular, right? Based on arguments and conflict, right? Twitter, news, Facebook, there's an endless array of topics you can debate, you can argue about. Maybe it's what's the proper foods, what's the best music, movies, sports, politics, education, health, you name it. You can argue about a difference, tons of stuff. You can get on YouTube and comment about what's the best products or what's better. And today it's easy for pastors to be drawn into controversy. Just get on a Twitter feed and there's tons of pastors having controversy with one another. And it's just something about people like to pick a fight. Or people like to just be noticed, to be shown that they're the right ones. And so we'd all do well by heeding Paul's advice here. We need to discern what are the things that are worth fighting over and what are the things that are not. Because we as ministers, as those who are striving to be vessels for honor, who are striving to be clean, the things we put out are a display or reflection of the God we claim to represent. So Paul says, look, avoid these foolish things. That's going to do you no good. This has practical applications for us, that we need to be wise in our interactions, especially with those whom we disagree. We need to know what battles are truly the battles we need to be fighting over, and which ones maybe just don't matter that much. May we stand, may we fight for the things that boldly have eternal implications over other ones that maybe don't really matter that much. Rather than it being profitable, these controversies, he says, are foolish, and they can easily get out of hand, and they can lead to further controversy. So that's what we should avoid. But how should we act? Look at verse 24. It said, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Notice he says, the Lord's servant must not do something, but then also be able to do something. So again, going back to the put off, put on, pursue, flee. Notice again, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. As he's ministering the word of God, he is relating to others, and how he relates to others is a reflection of what he really believes. Is he seeking their good? Is he seeking to help them? Or is he getting caught up in the airs of these false teachers and seeking just to win an argument for his own pride's sake? Notice, though, how this vessel, this honorable vessel, is described, notice, as the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant. This would certainly include Timothy, but it's not limited to Timothy, right? He could have easily said, Timothy here, here's how you're to live. But notice, he said, as the Lord's servant. This is a description of all those who seek to be used by the Lord, especially these faithful men who want to teach others also. They're considered the Lord's servants. A servant, as we see, is one who simply serves another. We could think of it maybe like a waiter at a table. A waiter would go and he serves food properly to the table there. And while this is true, while this is an implication of service, the pastor is delivering God's word unaltered, as if the Lord gave it to him without trying to mess it up. That's the spiritual food for the soul. Well, that's true. We are servants in this regard. This word here is actually the Greek word doulos. And doulos is better translated slave. And in the Roman slave culture, you're owned by a master. And that servant or that slave is one who would seek to do the will of his master. And Paul's referring to this here. If you actually know the Roman culture of this time, everyone was either a master or a slave. And there were certain slaves, even owned slaves, and it was just a very much culture like that. But because of the whole American slavery thing that happened here, it's almost watered down here a little bit.
to be bondservant. But Paul is referring here to slave. And in the Roman culture, they understood what that meant. And Paul wants to remind Timothy that remember who you are. Remember who you're owned by. In fact, Paul would even introduce himself and Timothy to the Philippians as this: Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ. He goes, Timothy, remember who you are. Remember who you're owned by. Remember who you serve as a pastor. You were placed here by your master's command, and you were redeemed by him. You were bought at a price. You were bought out of the slave market. That's what redeemed means. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul would even say this: you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He's telling him this to motivate him in the midst of the ministry that he's in. Christ purchased you with a great price. He's ransomed you with his very own blood. Your life is now owned by him. Your allegiance is to him. Your devotion is to him. You're to depend on him. He will provide and care for you. He is a good master who cares for his servants. And his point is, as you struggle in the ministry to Timothy, as you may be tempted to tone down the message to avoid persecution or hostility, continually preach to yourself to whom you belong to. Preach to yourself your calling, that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And let that embolden and motivate you to persevere in the ministry. You're a slave of Christ. And as slaves of Christ, you need to behave a certain way. Look at the text. You must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. This is a servant's attitude. A slave's attitude is to reflect the attitude of his master. An attitude of kindness. As a servant of the Church of Christ, Timothy, and a minister of the gospel and of the word of truth, he's been delegated an authority from his master. And he's not to lord it over with a heavy hand, but he is to show he's not quarrelsome, he's kind. Notice also the word must. He must not be quarrelsome. This means that it's something which should be done as a result of compulsion. In other words, it's a necessity. It's an obligation for this. It's a non-negotiable standard that this vessel must have. He must not be quarrelsome. This word for quarrelsome means one who has a serious conflict, either physical or non-physical, but clearly intensive and bitter. It's not one who likes to pick a fight. His ministry shouldn't be described as engaging with controversy all the time. He's not one who goes looking for the fight and seeking to insert him in it just so he can win a battle or argument. The Lord's servant is not to engage in those things. One person said this: he is to relinquish the disposition to fight. This does not mean he needs to repunish the ability to fight and the willingness to do so when necessary. But his disposition shouldn't be one as a fighter or a brawler, as some translations put it. He's not searching for the battle to insert himself in. He's not looking at the Twitter comments and being like, oh, I'm going to comment here and just show that they're wrong here. And it goes hand in hand with the qualifications in Titus 1:7. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. Titus 2:9, bond servants, slaves, are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. So he's not one who is quick to try to find a point of disagreement with whoever he meets. He's not one who's seeking to just establish himself and try to prove everyone wrong. He's not one who's seeking to just pour gasoline on arguments and just provoke a battle. Now, this doesn't mean you never stand up for anything. Doesn't mean you just lay low and ignore everything. Yes, there are battles to be fought in ministry. You have to fight the good fight, right? But the battle we face is a spiritual battle. And the Lord's servant knows what hills to die on. He doesn't make every hill a hill to die on. One person said, we are to contend for the truth, but not in a contentious way. When we do fight, we're called to fight with the spiritual weapons, but not the carnal ones. Even though our opponents might use the carnal weapons, like shame and criticism and persecution and suffering and hostility, We have spiritual weapons like prayer and evangelism and the gospel. One person said, we're not to fight to defend our own reputations because our reputations is tied with Christ and died on the cross with him. But we fight to defend God's truth. If you think about it and look at the ministry of Christ, isn't that what he exhibited? When he took upon the shame and suffering, when people were after him, he didn't seek to really defend himself too much. He would go away. But whenever it came to God's word or God's house, he defended it. He was zealous for it. He stood up for it. The Lord's servant is to avoid these things, these fights that lead to useless quarrels. This ties right into verse 23. How is he to avoid the quarrels? Well, by avoiding these foolish, ignorant controversies. They go hand in hand. So he's to avoid these things, but also he's to be kind to everyone. This word for kind means to be gentle. It describes the manner of the Lord's servant, how he's to interact with the people of his church. Kind means to be easily approachable, not harsh, not dismissive, not unkind, not unloving. Paul even uses it this way. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. He was kind when he ministered. But not only is he called to show kindness to his own flock, he's called to show kindness to everyone, including his opponents. Notice he doesn't say, show kindness to those who go to your church, or show shyness or kindness to those who look just like you, or agree with you, or vote just like you, or educate just like you, but kind to everyone. This includes our opponents, even the difficult people. In our society that's becoming more and more godless by the day, demanding that we are tolerant to those views that we know are ungodly, we're not called to respond with resentment, anger, and unkindness, but speaking the truth in love, being kind to everyone, preaching the good news of the gospel. Paul says this in Colossians 4, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Right? Doesn't mean we don't speak truth. We do. Just called to do it in love and kindness. But not only are we called to be kind to those outside the church, but also inside our own families. This comes out in the way you interact with spouses or your children. It should be done in kindness, not in a way that lords it over, that makes you fear, but to be approachable to the children, to pick your battles when there does need to be correction. But the correction needs to be done in a way that instructs and is out of love, not out of fear. We are to relinquish a spirit of kindness. We are to have a spirit of kindness and toss away the spirit of quarrelsome. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. So we're to be cautious as we enter into any contention with others. It's not our responsibility to correct everything and everyone out there looking for the fight. Fighting is not the characteristic of the good servant. But the Lord's servant is called to kindness, to have this attitude, this mindset. Not searching out for every single battle to fight to get his club and thump it over the heads of his opponents. Rather, he's to live in a way to help those see, to those who do oppose him, to help them refrain from those beliefs and to change their mind. And that's only to be done kindness. It's not by being argumentative, but kind. In other words, he's saying, as you minister the word of God, even to your flock, even to your families, even to your opponents, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's not to be one who responds harshly. He's not sarcastic. He doesn't berate his opponents or call them names or shame them. Rather, as Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly. So rather than being combative, hostile, he used to be kind. It's hard to be kind at times, especially when you're unjustly attacked, criticized, slandered. But there are some helpful ways, some proverbs that can help us discern these times when we feel like a quarrel might be coming. Proverbs 29 tells you, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. In other words, check your emotions. You know, don't be driven by your emotions. Don't let that dictate what you say or do or how you retaliate. But check your emotions. And sometimes it might be good to just say, you know what, let me take a step back. Let me pray about this. And then I'll respond. You know, Jim told me one time he has this rule where he always responds. If there's an email he has to respond to, he always writes it and then sleeps over it. And then reads it in the morning and see if that's what he wants to write again. And that's one of the ways. Check your emotions. Proverbs 15, check your words. He says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 10:19 talks about limiting our words. If there's tension, don't just splat out all these words. When words are many, transgressions are not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. These are helpful things to check ourselves when we feel the conflict coming. How do we respond? Are we exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? Are we exhibiting kindness? Or are we just ready to dive into quarrels? And as you do this, it's constantly, constantly going back to remember Jesus. Because that's how Jesus treated you, isn't it? While you were his enemies, he's the one who treated you with kindness. He spoke kindly to you, and he also died for you. What greater kindness can one show? You follow suit. He's your master. You're his servant. Exhibit these things even to your enemies, he says. So not only is he to be kind, but he's also noticed to be able to teach. So the Lord's servant has to have this ability to teach. It's a God-given ability. It's a skill that is in teaching. He's had the proper instruction. He's been able to show that he's able to do it. And it's not merely teaching something like fishing or hunting or whatever, some kind of skill he might have. It's particularly verse 15, teaching the word of truth, the scriptures. He's not to teach his own idea, but God's word. And that comes with authority. He has the ability to apply it and instruct people to live rightly to it. As a result, the Lord's servant is not one who just gives his own ideas, but he's one who is diligent, who reads, who studies the Word of God, so he's able to bring it to the people. That's the ultimate act of kindness, to feed them with the Word of truth, to give them the Word of the Lord. This is also a qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy and Titus 1. He must be able to teach. It doesn't mean everyone's going to be as gifted as every elder is going to have the same kind of measure of ability to teach. But when called upon, they must be able to teach. Some are more skilled or gifted at it than others. But the Lord's servant is able to teach. He's one who's able to communicate God's word and apply God's word to the people and instruct them in the way they ought to live. But he's not only willing to instruct them or teach them to his people, but also to his opponents. Notice, he's able to do this, teaching in the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God means to correct, to call to repentance, to appropriate the truth, that being the goal. 2 Timothy says this, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He used to be a man who can minister the word of God that he's been entrusted to him. And this isn't limited only to the pastor. Remember, the pastor is to do these things as he emulates them for the people. We're all called to be able to teach the word of God to some extent. Whether it's in Sunday school, parents, to your own children.
We are called to exhort one another and encourage one another in love and good works. And by that comes a knowledge of the word. So it means we read it. We seek to understand what it means. We're diligent so that we can teach others. We can teach our children. We're all called to do this to some extent. But not only that, patiently enduring evil. So when he's wronged, yes, it probably hurts. He has the ability to endure. As the Lord's servant who's ministering the word of God, sometimes people don't like what it says and they take it out on the messenger. In the form of unjust criticism, slander, or hostility of some sort, Timothy no doubt has been facing that with some of his opponents. And sadly, as it was probably here with Timothy, it came from within. 2 Timothy 3 says this. Paul calls Timothy to follow his example because Paul also went through this. He says, follow my persecutions and my suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Lyconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Patiently enduring the evil that might come his way. But not only that, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So while it might be easy to resort in lashing out, he says that's not the way you're going to be effective in ministering the gospel. Are you truly seeking their good? Yes, they might be your enemy right now, but are you seeking to win them over to Christ? It doesn't come by stooping down to their level, but correcting with gentleness. To correct means to educate those who are in opposition. He's able to open the word and instruct them and show them their error and the way that they should go, calling them to repentance. And as you do that, sometimes it's hard and confrontational, but he's to do it in gentleness. He's to do it with the fruit of the Spirit, self-controlled. 1 Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice the reason you're to show this gentle correction. Look at the verse. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. He says, be careful how you correct. Be careful how you confront, because God may use you. He may use your conduct as a way to convict them. Right? That's what we see there, that they might be put to shame. There's no reason for them to resort harshly to you. Don't put up further barriers. But do it in a way that God may perhaps grant them repentance. As you correct your opponents, try not to manipulate them. Try not to bribe them. Try not to make them further angry. Don't be tempted to get revenge on them. Rather, trust God with the results. Notice, he may grant your opponents repentance. He may not. That's his choice. But in the end, God gets the glory. In the end, God's sovereign in it. And he's reminding Timothy of the sovereignty of God. He's saying, you stick to your calling and leave the results to God. This is a very reformed understanding of how God works. It's God's sovereignty. Notice, just as faith is a gift, so is repentance. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. No one can truly repent unless God grants it. No one in and of themselves truly repents. Now, some might show worldly sorrow, right? Some might show remorse for getting caught. But true repentance, as we define it, as a change of mind, a turning, a 180, doing the sin you once did to now living righteously in obedience to God. Only God can do about this change. God can only do this when he regenerates a person and gives them a heart of flesh and the ability to believe and repent. This is God's work. He says, remember that, Timothy. In the midst of your hardships, in the midst of preaching and trying to help opponents see their error, do it in a way that is honorable in kindness and gentleness so that God may at least grant them repentance. These are people who might have been raised up within the church, who strive to these positions that they shouldn't have had, who weren't really qualified, who are now after Timothy and attack. And the goal isn't to just, you know, put them out, but restoration. Calling them to repent and believe and repent. Restoring them. And God's the one who grants. Notice what else. Leading to a knowledge of the truth. So God is the one who initiates. God is the one who leads them. He must open their eyes for them to even see truth, so they can embrace the knowledge of the truth. It's, again, God's decision. Paul talks about elsewhere in the New Testament that God has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving world. But he can open their eyes, leading them to a knowledge of the truth if he chooses. He can grant repentance. And to be honest, that's how God dealt with all of us, isn't it? God is the one who grants this. And he goes, Timothy, as you communicate this truth, show them that you really believe this truth by the way you act. Maybe God can use your conduct and lead them to the same change that you too experienced. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. This literally means to sober up. So they've been under this false teaching. They've been under their sinful tendencies, godly living, and that's disoriented their way of thinking properly. And their conscience has been seared. It's as if they're drunk and they cannot function normally. He says, do this in a way that God might lead them to repentance, help them see the truth, and they might actually sober up and be able to live. The only hope is for God to be able to make them come to their senses, to help them see clearly. And as a result, it says, and escape the snare of the devil. So not only are they in a drunken state by their sin and debauchery, but they're also in the devil's snare. That means a trap. They're caught up in his trap like an animal. But it's God who can grant repentance. It's God who can enable them to escape after being captured by him to do his will. The devil can manipulate. He can blind people to accomplish his purposes and use them as his pawns. 1 John 3:8 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, but whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Jesus told the Pharisees who wanted to kill him, they thought they were serving God. They were blinded by their sin. They were drunken in their state, not being able to fully see Jesus for who he is, you could say. They were ensnared by the devil accomplishing his will. And Jesus told him this in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, for your will is to do your father's desires. You're caught in his trap. You're captured by him to do your will. He told this to the Jewish Pharisees. He goes, he's a murderer from the beginning and you're trying to murder me. Ephesians 2 describes this as how we were before we were set free from Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, the devil. Among whom you once lived according to your passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God enabled you to repent. God enabled you to be alive. He opened your eyes. He brought you to a knowledge of the truth. He saved us. He made us alive then so we can minister his good news of the gospel. He granted faith. And function in a way, conduct yourself in a way, so that he might show them to be able to come to the same faith too. Don't further hinder the word you're speaking to them by your conduct, by your hostility, by your anger, by your revenge. Trust God. Let him do the work. He is able to free people from the captivity of Satan. He is able to free people from the bondage of their sin. He is able to open their eyes and turn people to have them follow him, just like he did for Timothy. And Timothy is to be this useful vessel as he pursues the means how God changes people's lives. He's merely being willing to be an instrument. And Paul says this is how you be useful through the Lord. This is how you be that honorable vessel. This is how you cleanse yourself from these things. As you labor and teach, trust God will deliver. God will do his work. The Lord's servant lives in a way trusting God and his work and just seeks to be used. And all this, again, as Paul commands these things, it traces us all back to remember Jesus. Because isn't he the one who perfectly fulfills these things? He is the perfect image of the servant of the Lord who perfectly served his Father and avoided these ignorant controversies and quarrels. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant whom I have upheld, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. I'll bring forth justice in the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not go faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." After Jesus was ridiculed by the Pharisees as they conspired against him and sought to destroy him, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 and says this was what Jesus fulfilled. Well, how did Jesus avoid the controversies? What did he do? It says he withdrew. That wasn't something that he felt he had to get in battle with right then. He knew God's will. And in so doing, as being the faithful servant who isn't quarrelsome, he withdrew because he knew that wasn't the time that the Lord had for him. He is the one who treats the bruised reed and the smoldering wick with gentleness and kindness. He is the one who also corrected his opponents, yet did so with gentleness, while enduring their mistreatment and their evil. 1 Peter says this, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." Paul's saying, as you do these things, as you seek to be a clean vessel, remember Jesus. He's the perfect embodiment of what we're commanded to do. And as the pastor does these things, the people are to model it out as well. As Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. So as we close, do you strive to be useful for the Lord? Do you seek to be clean? Because that is the way we are most useful. Does the truth you proclaim show in the life you live? Is it helping your message or hindering your message? We're entrusted to proclaim the Lord and his good news of the gospel, even to our opponents and enemies. How are you doing with the quarrels that come about? Are you able to restrain from the ones that maybe are useless, pointless, but being bold for the ones that definitely have eternal implications? That's what we're called to. And Christ is our great example of this. So because God's building his church and has chosen to use his servants as instruments to do so, we, as his servants, are to strive to be useful to our master for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is this perfect servant that we're called to be, that he obeyed your will to perfection. He obeyed your law, never sinning. Yet was willing to love his enemies, who we once were, by laying his life down, the ultimate act of kindness, so that we can be forgiven and be counted righteous. Now that we have been brought into the family out of love and gratitude for what Christ has done, help us then to emulate this, to seek to be useful for you, to seek to flee from these youthful passions and pursue righteousness, to seek to avoid these foolish controversies that can only distract, and to treat our opponents with love and gratitude. And help us, Lord, to be strengthened, to endure patiently the hostility, trusting that you can grant repentance. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength, because it's hard at times to respond in these ways. It's only possible by those who have been made alive.
who have been given eyes to see the truth, who have been regenerated so they can repent and behold the glories of Christ. So Lord, help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we want to be used by you. We want to be most useful for you as you build your kingdom. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.